We'll look a little bit about what we talked about last week. But I wanted to start, there's a quote by Thomas Jefferson. He says, "Whenever a man casts a longing eye on offices, a rottenness begins in his conduct." Whenever a man casts a longing eye for offices, a rottenness begins in his conduct. And I think there's so many applications of that, so many ways that we see that. But I think that's what James is getting at. When you look at chapter 3, how he's saying, not many of you should become teachers, and many wanted to become teachers. And he's saying, but your words are ungodly, your conduct shows is ungodly, you're exercising worldly wisdom in your speech and in your life all through chapter 3. Then we get to chapter 4 and we see factions and quarrels developing all through the church. But whenever a man casts a longing eye for offices, it's no longer a desire to serve people, it's just, I want this position and I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. And I think we're seeing how that plays out. In chapter 3 what that looks like, but then going into chapter 4. So chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers because your words and your actions are the fruit of worldly wisdom. And the result, 4 verse 1, we can read that. James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? He starts talking about quarrels and fights, and this is just the product of worldly wisdom on display in the church. Verses 2 through 6, just a little deeper look at the problem. Talking about desire, 7 through 10, call to repentance. 11 through 17, call to re-examine yourself. And he asks these great questions, just who do you think you are and what is your life? When we start to elevate ourselves, those are really good questions for us to ask. You know, who do I think that I am that I should, you know, have that position? Who do you think you are? What is the sum of your life? And he gives us these very sobering statements in there just to kind of reorient those who are reading his epistle. But before we dive into chapter 4, are there any questions, any thoughts just leading up to this? Anything that is unclear to you or anything comes to mind just up through chapter 3? I know we did the whole chapter last week. We're going to do all of chapter 4 this week. So we've been going a little bit fast. But is there anything? Coffee's good. So, no, it's Kim. Kim was confronting me on my. I was being deceitful. The coffee's not good. thank you, Kim. Well, James says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." You do not have because you do not ask, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, James is asking, really, why are you guys acting like this? Why are you at war with one another? And he says, what causes fights and quarrels? This is not the passions that are at war within you, just conflicting desires to have your faction or yourself elevated above other people. And when he says, you know, we know that this is an epistle written to believers, it's written to churches, so it's not like he's writing to unbelievers here, but he's writing to believers that are acting like unbelievers all throughout the church. Passions that are at war. Desire, on the one hand, as Christians, you know, we desire to exalt Christ, and in this case, on the other, desire to exalt myself. Desire to exalt my faction, my group in the church that ought to be in leadership, that ought to have more authority, that ought to be heard a little bit more. So these conflicting desires creating just war within the church. I think when he talks about, he says, you know, is it you have so you, or you do not have so you murder? Probably figurative. I mean, you consider he's writing to churches all over the place, and he says, so you guys are murdering one another. Unless that was a widespread problem of Christians murdering each other, that really wouldn't have made a lot of sense that it's literal. So I think it's just figurative of just very, very bitter fighting amongst one another. Just character, probably character assassination. Just Christians destroying each other with their words and probably even their actions, just fighting. It says you ask God to bless your sinful desires and he doesn't. You don't receive. You know, it's just this acting, you know, as bad as having wrong actions in the church and wrong words and thinking wrongly is then asking God, praying that God would bless these things. You know, You think that you're just so, you know, to these leaders that James is writing to, they think that they're just so important, so they need to be in charge. They know what's best for the church, and asking God to just bless their path. And James thunders in the next verse, says, "You adulterous people," just really pounds them down. And then we'll look at this more, how he just puts them in their place. But you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, asking God to bless sinful desires. And as we looked at last week, what the difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly, heavenly and worldly wisdom is really, it's not always conduct. I mean, everybody says you ought to save your money. The world says that. God says that. That's wise. But is it earthly or is it worldly? The difference is of the in the heart. Do you desire? Is it a God-centered desire or is it a man-centered desire? Am I saving because I just want to exalt myself and I just want to sail off into the sunset someday? And or is it I really am saving because ultimately I just want to bless God's people and I want to be a blessing to Christ with doing this? So what these people have are just James saying, you ask God to bless your sinful desires. It's all about you. You ask wrongly to spend it on what? Your passions. You want so badly to have these positions. You want to be teachers. You want, and it has nothing to do with the exaltation of Christ. And so there's so many things that are wrong with this. Rather than saying to God, you know, your will be done, you're going to God in prayer and saying, my will be done. Like God is your genie. God, you bless my desires. That's what you exist to do. Chris.
Don't you think that oftentimes when you see this kind of stuff happening, that it's actually our agenda or somebody else's agenda, we often justify it with, I am doing Christ's work, or I am being faithful. We talked about this the other day.
Sure, sure.
A lot of times it's almost James is exposing them for what they really are. On the outside, they might be very spiritually clothed, let's say.
And it could be.
That we often do that. It's, I want to do the work of Christ, and I'm going to do it at any cost kind of attitude.
Yeah.
But you're justifying it, and James is saying, actually, look at the way you're acting. How could that be?
There are different leaders today. I mean, you can read, I'll get to you in a second. There are different leaders today that have had problems with just bullying people in their church. Some of the things they write about in their books, just really condescending towards the sheep. Things that they say, they're almost proud of some of the things they write about things they did to finally get what they wanted for the church. And to some degree, this would apply to what James is talking about. But Dave.
I think that's an interesting word for doctrinal people. I mean, what do you really say about saying?
Well, you're getting ahead of us. I did bring it up. It's my fault, but we're almost there. So we'll talk about spiritual adultery in just a second. So just hang on. Oh, where are we now? Now I've kind of lost my train of thought here.
Verse 4.
Oh yeah, verse 4. Thank you, Mike. Well, verse 4. I have the whole slide here. So moving right along. was that better, Kim? Can I just avoid the question? Okay. It says, you adulterous people. I'm not speaking to you, by the way. Just James is saying, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, when I was a teenager, I first came across this verse. One of the very first verses I memorized, wow, friendship of the world is hatred towards God. And so I thought, boy, I better not have any friends that aren't in the church because they're all worldly. I better not befriend them. Well, quickly, I started to understand that's probably not quite what that means. But the more that I've studied it over the years, I mean, the word there isn't friendship at all, but lover, like one who is a lover of the world. And so you can see where you get the idea of befriending the world, but just someone who is a lover of the world. In these churches, people operating like the world does, thinking like the world thinks, reasoning like the world reasons, wanting positions just for their own personal gain. And James is saying, you guys are a bunch of lovers of the world. And you're bringing that love into the church, and you're destroying churches everywhere. When he says, you adulterous people, he's getting at just the unfaithfulness that they are. I mean, again, these are believers. And they're not acting like believers. As opposed to being lovers of God, they're lovers of themselves, lovers of the world. It's spiritual adultery is what it is. We are, as Christians, a people that are united to Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:3. We've been joined to our Lord. We're no longer ours. We're no longer of the world. We belong to Him. And when we start acting like we don't belong to Him, it's adultery. And God sees it as adultery. All sin can be characterized as that. Us unfaithful to Jesus. We often sing a hymn, All Glory Be to Christ Our King, All Glory Be to Christ. Think about just those words, what we're singing, because all glory is His, and we're acknowledging we belong to Him. It's the end of us, end of our dreams, what we want in life. And then you contrast that with James here, what he's saying to these different teachers, you adulterous people. As believers, they could sing something like that. Yeah, all glory be to Christ, all glory be to Christ. And yet, it's all about exalting themselves in the church. So, that's what he's confronting. God's heart, James says, go down a little bit. It says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us? That God yearns jealously over His people as they've gone astray. You think about the prodigal son, for instance. That's just the greatest illustration of God's heart towards His people. He never lets us go. He never gives up. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. You can't out-sin that indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. Once you are saved, you're always saved, because it doesn't depend on you to keep yourself saved. You're with Him forever, and when we start acting like we love the world, it's adultery. It's adultery. And so when the Scripture says that God's heart burns jealously when that happens, it's like an unfaithful spouse going to someone else. Would not your heart burn jealously over that, what your spouse is doing? And then all the more, you put this together, a wife goes off with someone else and asks her husband he's jealous over what's happened. And she said, well, can you send us $2,000 to also bless what we're doing? That's what happens when we pray to God to bless our sin. We're in adultery against Him, and we're praying that God would bless it and help support this. I mean, just think about how incredibly offensive that is. I mean, if you're married, how awful that situation is that James is painting. So that's what he's saying is going on in the church. Mike?
I think his use of questions is very interesting.
Yeah. Well, right. Very deceptive. Yeah, self-deception.
So he's trying to get one to analyze the heart motive behind what they're doing. And I don't know if any other of the epistles that actually uses this
imagery
style,
or
James is using it to try to get people to look inward. I think that's unique.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Just the way that he uses questions to get us to think. Or to see what we're doing. But what does God do? One other thing I was going to say is just, when you think of hatred towards God, I often think, the image that comes to mind would be someone shaking their fist at God and they hate God. James says hatred towards God is nothing more than just loving the world. Just being a lover of the world. You can be a nice, sincere, loving person, very tolerant, and it's not as if there's just God looks at it and says, well, that's not really hatred of the world. What's hatred of the world? That's atheists. Those who hate me are atheists. No, any kind of love of the world is hatred towards God. So, pretty heavy stuff here. But what does God do? Yearning jealously. What's that, Dave? I'm just going to start teaching right over there, right to you. I'm just going to teach just to you, over Kim. Well, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That God's Spirit yearns for his people's return, and James is saying, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you get it? Don't you see what you're doing here? Being a lover of the world. But God's Spirit, when he says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, God pursuing his people to repentance. And that's the next verses we're going to look at, is all about repentance. But God, it's not as if God pursues his people and he's okay with it, what's going on. It's not as if God is a genie and just kind of blesses our wishes, whatever we want him to do. We are connected to Christ forever. And so when we go astray, God is pursuing us, and it's not a pleasant thing. God opposes the proud. He's talking about believers here. If you are in sin, God is opposing you. And it's not going to be for your blessing, you know, while you're in sin, we could say. But God pursues you. It says he gives grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want grace in your life? Do you want God to be gracious towards you throughout your life? Be a humble person that walks humbly with him, not exalting yourself, but looking for him to exalt you. So, any thoughts on this before we move on? I know Dave's over there thinking, so he's looking like it. So, there's something going on there. Scott.
Do you happen to know where "he yearns jealously" comes from the scripture? What is he quoting?
I didn't write it down.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I didn't write it down, but I should have. Kim, what were you going to say?
I was
something.
I'm just going to make the comment that, you know, if you put yourself in their shoes as they're reading this and they're being confronted with this idolatry and this, like, being called adulterous, like, it can be really despairing. Like, you know, the Lord opens your eyes and you see your sin and how ugly and wicked and evil it is, and it can be really despairing. And then you're just like, oh, I'm no good. Worthy, whatever, all those things. And then he goes and he says, but he gives you more grace. And I think so often we can just stop and be like, you're a sinner, you're bad, now fix it, do something. And you're like, okay. And then you try, but you can't, because only grace changes.
God gives more grace, sure.
Yeah, you know, so I think that's such a good reminder. Even James here, he's upset and he's confronting them, and yet he's saying, hey, but God gives more grace. Like, God's good. Go there, go to Christ, remember,
sure.
And not just be upset and be miserable and
miserable
because you're so awful. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure. Chris.
And you can see where the people would get defensive.
Yeah, I think James is a pretty pretty powerful letter.
Yeah.
Well, moving along, we'll go to verse 7. Well, I guess I had a whole other slide here that I didn't even go to, but we covered it. I just didn't put any of this up. All right, well, we'll go to verse 7 here. It says that, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so you see there's all of these commands that are in here. I wanted to list them so it brings it out like this. And so you can see there's 8 different things, that just commands that James is giving to them. And if you think about all of these have in common, it's basically one command. It's to repent. This is what repentance looks like. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched, mourn, weep over your sin the way that you've been going. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll do what? He will exalt you. Ultimately, what these teachers want, not many of you should be teachers, many wanted to be teachers, self-exaltation. Mike.
Can you explain number 7, please?
I don't know. You might have more to say than I do. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. I'm not sure. I mean, in the context, it's probably, I mean, my thought would just be it's these people who are wanting to be teachers, rejoicing, having a great time. This is what they want to do. quit laughing, quit making light of the things of God, probably has more to do with just making light of the things of God. And I say that just thinking like how hard-hitting this epistle is. James really, I mean, it's a lot of heavy things he says here. Kind of suggests they're thinking about things very lightly. But, Tim.
Yeah, also maybe just an attitude of self-satisfaction and pride, and all of that makes us laugh and joyful, I guess you could say, in ourselves.
And, sure.
That's not where we should be when we have that attitude.
Yeah, yeah, deal seriously with your sin.
Maybe just to add to that, I think anytime I've been accused of anything or started on anything, there's a tendency of pulling it to brush it aside. And here it seems almost like James, like, really meditate on what you have done and let the seriousness of that hit your heart.
Exactly. Exactly. Chris. Sure. Yeah, not dealing with it seriously, seeing churches being split apart into different factions and just kind of having a good time with your own faction. And James is kind of shaking them and saying, just realize what in the world you're doing. You're ripping churches apart. You're connected to Christ, and yet you're committing adultery against him, and just not getting a sense of it. Dave, I'll let you have one more. I got to limit you.
I got to think this out. You know, the thing came out of my guilt. You know, where is guilt coming in with these? You know, we know God's word convicts. And even if you have this guilt and you go to God and you repent, guilt just continues to hang on in our life because the devil uses that kind of thing. And I just wonder, you know, where these people would be at.
I mean, he's writing to a whole bunch of different churches that are scattered all throughout, probably at a lot of different places. The only thing we know for sure is he's writing to believers. And so this kind of stuff goes on in real and true churches. This isn't just a bad, you know, bad churches, or this goes on in real, true, Christ-honoring churches, this kind of stuff. Kim. Yeah.
He has freed you from that guilt. So you don't
certainly
have to live in that. Like, I used to be really self-righteous, and I used to want to teach and take over in that path. You can be free from that because of what Christ has done as you're humbling yourself to the Lord. Like, if you're really humbling, then yeah, you're going to feel guilt because you're still proud and you're still in yourself.
I remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about, this is a different application here, but he says, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You know, just that idea, being so impressed by Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You know, they were making much of other people, looking around, making a lot of different people in the church, and he's saying, you're not impressed by Jesus Christ any longer. He's the Lord of glory, not the rich man who comes into your midst. I think that's just, that. I've meditated upon that a lot, because how often am I not impressed by Jesus? I'm impressed by all kinds of things going on in the church, and sometimes impressed by myself or impressed by what we do. But all of that ends up, you know, you trace that through chapter 3 into chapter 4, it ends up having a very negative impact upon your brothers and sisters all around you. So, well, we'll move on to the next section. So, quit exalting yourselves, let God exalt you as God sees fit to do. Verses 11 through 17, this is just an overview of what these look like. But verse 12, James asks the question, who are you? Verse 16, he then asks the question, what is your life? So he's called these people to repentance, and then he just really doubles down upon that, saying, re-examine who you think you really are. So who are you? What is your life? And I like this quote here. I never could find who said it, but when a man is wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small package. There's a lot of different people who quote one another using it, so I have no idea who first came up with it, but it's a great quote. But when a man is wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small package. And James is calling his readers to repent and confronting them with these two questions. So, presses the issue of repentance a little bit further. Verse 11 and 12, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge of the law. There's only one lawgiver, there's only one judge, and it's he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So, do not speak evil against one another. The word is the word that he uses there literally just means talking down to. It's not necessarily speaking just pure evil to somebody, but just talking down to them, condescending to them. That you are above them, you're running them down. Maybe you're with them and running them down. Maybe they're not even there and you're running them down, which is even easier to do. But just speaking evil, unedifying talk is what he's getting at here. So brothers and sisters in the church that are just running one another down for the sake of to elevate themselves, to elevate their faction, it's all for the sake of their little group. And if only the church would do as we want it to do, as only the leaders would listen to us, if only we had more authority and more power. You know, we all think like this at times. James is saying we think like that, and then we start talking evil of other people, running them down to elevate ourselves. And he says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, he speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He says, you know, there's only one lawgiver and there's only one judge. The point of this is just, you aren't him. You aren't him. And I have to tell myself that sometimes too when I start to think when I start to think in these different kinds of ways. But there's only one lawgiver, only one judge, and you aren't him. You know, as believers, what have we been declared in Christ? Righteous. We've been declared righteous in Christ. God has declared somebody judicially righteous. That is his verdict. And so when you speak against another brother or sister, God's saying, I declared this one righteous, you're declaring them a fool. What are you doing? How do you think God views that? Is you're saying that his verdict is wrong? You're questioning what he has to say about this other person? It's one thing to say, you know, I think what so-and-so is doing isn't right. I think what they're doing may not be correct. There's edifying ways to talk about our disagreements with each other. James is saying these are unedifying ways to talk. I once had a teacher, I think in eighth grade, that says, you guys are acting like a bunch of fools. And I remember saying, so are you saying we're all a bunch of fools? And he said, no. The way you're acting is foolish. Big difference here. I don't know if what he said was exactly edifying, but he wasn't saying that you guys are all a bunch of fools. That's what was going on here, just running each other down to elevate themselves and their little group in the church. God's saying, I've declared, you know, as believers, I've declared these people righteous. You're saying they're everything but. And so there's only one lawgiver, one judge, and James is saying, you guys, you're not him. And sometimes we have to stand back and think about that. There's no such thing as a perfect church. We live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've been saved by grace. There's going to be problems anytime we get together, any function, any church, anything we do, there's going to be problems. Some of you are going to like one person better than another and things like this. So it's very easy for that to devolve into James chapter 3 and 4. James, sometimes we have to pull back and just say, there's only one lawgiver. This is Christ's church. It's not mine. And he can do with it whatever he wants to do with it. I just want to serve. Ivan, you were going to say something?
Yeah, just maybe think of what I said back in chapter 3 about the hypocrisy of the tongue there, how we praise God with the tongue and turn around and curse a fellow believer. And that person is made in the similitude of God. So when we make fun of someone or tear him down like this, we're actually mocking God who created that person.
Yeah.
In my mind, it's a heavy statement. So
that's excellent. Mocking God. That's right. Anything else? Yeah, Doug.
So the law is mentioned 5 times. Is this Old Testament law?
Yeah, Old Testament law. And he's writing to Jewish believers, so this is only 10, 15 years after the resurrection. Jewish believers, they knew what it was. They had grown up under the law. Yeah, Tim.
This would be in contrast to honest, I don't like the word debate, but debate over the scriptures.
Very much so, sure.
And, what the Word of God says, it's focused on the Word of God. Sometimes there can be a fine line, too, but...
Yeah, and we know when we've crossed it. I mean, you know when it becomes two believers just they're against one another as opposed to, you know, this is a healthy debate. So, and you know when you've crossed that line. So, verses 13 through 16. James says, come now, you who say tomorrow. Let me go on my notes to the next page here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will spend, we'll go into such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we'll do this, or we'll do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So he asked the question, who are you? And now he asks, well, what is your life? We think that we're so much and we're so important. And if you spend some time in a cemetery, it's kind of strange to do, so don't do it too much. But if you do spend some time there, it kind of gives you an idea that all the people here that are in the ground, they once thought they were important. And that's where you're going to be, and all of us are going to be within 100 years, we'll say. Everybody thinks they're so important. And it's sobering to think we're going to get, you know, the next generation is going to think they're important and we knew nothing. And the generation after that, it just goes on and on and on. In Christ, our lives matter for eternity. There is reward. Christ sees everything we do and never forgets. Apart from Him, life is just a mist and a vapor. I mean, you go outside on a cold day, you see your breath hang in the air for just a little bit, and then it's gone. And you don't even remember that. You don't remember each mist of air. It's just forgotten. It's as if it never even happened. Apart from Christ, that is what life is. I mean, it's everybody kind of battling and trying to get what they want, and that's how the world works. But then once it's over, there's nothing. And in 100 years from now, most people don't even remember you. And in 200 years from now, they definitely aren't going to remember you. Unless you do something incredible and, I don't know, like Alexander the Great, you conquer the world or something. Then they'll talk about you for a while. But short of that, outside of Christ, it's pretty depressing. Christ remembers everything that you and I do, and He knows that, and some of it honors Him, and some of it dishonors Him, but we're connected with Him. He remembers all of these things, and there's a purpose for it. But apart from that, life is just a mist. And James is reminding his readers, the way you're living, you're in love with the world, you're living like the world. He's saying, the way you're living is like your life is just a mist and a vapor. And all the things you're fighting for and you're working for, just here today, it's gone tomorrow. They're saying, you know, we will go, we will spend a year here, we will trade, we will make a profit. He isn't calling out businessmen for making plans or telling us we shouldn't make plans. We should, but we ought to hold them loosely. Make plans, make well-developed plans, spend a lot of time planning. You could get that from Proverbs, but hold them loosely. Say, if the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. If the Lord allows us to do this, this is what we're going to do. Not, this is what I'm going to do, and I will make this happen, and me, 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 me. It's like, you know, I'm reminded of the parable of the rich businessman. It's in Luke, I think I have it here, Luke 12, 16 through 21. You have the guy who says that he's got, you know, he's making a profit. He says he's going to invest it in his business so he can have bigger barns. He gets bigger barns, wants to have more, bigger barns, and so he can relax and eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says that in that parable that man is a fool. You know, what happens to him when eternity descends upon time and he dies? You fool. All the things you worked for, whose are they going to be? And so just this idea that we can, today we're going to do this, tomorrow we're going to do this, and just godless planning, not even a thought in the world of what God would think, what God would want, if God would even allow. And he's saying, what is your life? We think that we are so much and we have so much control of things. And yet, even the next minute that you have on earth is a gift of God. You can't make your heart beat. I don't sit and think, how can I make it keep going? It goes because God keeps it going for whatever reason he has for me or you or any of us. There's so much that we don't have control over that we like to think we do. So what is your life? Who says, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Saying, get a grip on your own morality. Get a grip on your own mortality. Get a grip on your own mortality. How can we ever say, I will, really to anything? But as I'd said, make plans, hold them loosely. We're almost here towards the end of James, chapter 4. Most of the people who read this letter, they were poor. They weren't rich businessmen who were doing this, I don't think. But in many churches, like it is today, people who have a little bit of money that are pretty good with business, they tend to rise up and want to think that they should be leaders in the church. There was one of our representatives years ago who had said, in 2010 or 11, he had said, so you're a pastor, and so, you know, kind of helped me out. My church asked me if I could be an elder in the church. And I thought, okay, well, great. Well, then I got to know him, and he said, after a while, he started to say, well, I really don't know anything about the Bible. And I think they made me an elder because I'm an elected official, and they want to have that. It happens all over the place, that if a guy's good with business or if he's respected in the community, let's make him, you know, a church leader. So I think James is writing to the people who, when he's talking to businessmen, probably some did have some money that were in the church. They may have been the ones who wanted to be teachers and thought that, well, yeah, sure, I should be in control of the church. I should have more authority. I have more authority in my business dealings. I should have more authority in the church. So maybe that's what was going on here, and James is calling that particular group to stand back, saying, no, you shouldn't. Your speech, your life, your conduct, everything about it shows you really shouldn't be in control or have any kind of power in the church. So the final slide that we've got, verse 17, says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That James' readers had been set free from the law, and that's good, but God still condemns quarrels and factions. Just because you've been set, we talked about this in James 2, where the difference between faith and what is faith, what is works, what's the relationship there. Just because you've been set free from the law doesn't mean you've been set free to live licentiously. Just because you've been set free from the law doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want now. Factions and quarrels are still a bad thing, whether you're in Christ or not, whether you're connected to the law or in Christ. Quarrels and factions, they're still bad. They still dishonor Christ. So if you know the good that you ought to do and you fail to do it, it's still sin. Being free from Christ doesn't mean there isn't any sin now. Or being free from the law, being in Christ, doesn't mean that there's no sin now. Back in chapter 3, you know the fruit of wisdom is peace. Failing to live peaceably, it's sin. Because you know this is what God would have you to do. And so, any final thoughts on James' epistle for today? Mike? Sure it does.
I wish I always thought about it. Like, I'm thinking about it right now. I mean, it we are only here as long as the Lord wants us to be here. And what are we doing with the time that he has given us? You know, many people thought I was nuts when I retired from the state of Illinois and went back to reality, back to work again. Because why would you do that? Well, one of the reasons I do that is because I'm a vapor, and I want to vapor my life the way God wants me to until I am no more. And this verse helps you think about stuff like that. What are we doing, whether you're like I was when I thought about this the first time, in the early 1980s as I wandered through a cemetery with my dog Muffin, you know, what are you doing with your life? You know, and I never got away from that thought that I'm just here for as long as the Lord wants me to be here, and what am I doing with my time? I just had to say that.
Well, that's good. You know, you don't have to be in vocational ministry to make a lot of your time, but just you can. There's all kinds of ways that you can serve the Lord, and you're serving the Lord through whatever, if you're being faithful in the job that you have Monday through Friday, if you're doing it for His sake, and I just want to glorify Him while I'm in the world working in a certain way. I've got to provide for my family. I want to do that in a way that honors Christ. You know, that's all ways that you're honoring the Lord and making your life not a vapor. But sometimes we become very me-centered, and that me-centered worldly wisdom is vaporized, as you could say. So, any final thoughts? Usually, you guys have a little bit more to say, so I leave some time. Otherwise, we'll just have to we'll just have to get out of here early. No, not you, Chris Wilson.
Well, I appreciated your when you talked about godless planning. When I really kind of examine my own heart, I'm always planning, always. Probably the majority of it seems like it's godless, and just something so mundane is I'm going to go. Here, I'm going to make a profit here. And for James to call that the arrogance, of, you know, the boasting of arrogance, makes me feel like, wow, I really don't, even just the mundane things, am I really including or thinking of it with God as the center?
Or yeah, or even praying in your next service call, you know, praying in between each one of them.
Yeah, usually I pray that I don't look like an idiot.
See, you're relying upon the Lord. Well, if there's...
I think James was so practical. I mean, on our level.
It is. It is. Well, let me close our time in prayer and be dismissed. Father, thank you for giving us the morning that we have. Thank you for the book of James. Sometimes we need to just be shaken out of just the slumber that the spiritual slumber that we can fall into. We live so comfortably in this world, and so many things are provided, so many things are easy in the culture that we live in, and it's easy to forget about you and to forget that even our next meal, it ultimately depends upon you providing that in so many ways if we just really think through that. So help us to be a people that, just as James asks, who are you and what is your life, that we would have just a proper biblical view of our smallness and your greatness, and it would cause us to exalt you. So I thank you for this time we've had here today. Bless each one. Amen.